And good evening. Welcome once again to Grace and Truth Bible Church, formerly known as Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you all so much for coming, and those who are online who are joining with us, thank you so much for being part of our congregation at large and at distance. And so once again, thank you for being a part of our group, our teaching of the Word of God. And so obviously we are back online again. We're also on YouTube. Go to the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, and you can get a link there to YouTube at the homepage, or you can go directly to YouTube. We are now live streaming on YouTube. Also on my wife's Facebook, Judy Glennie's Facebook page, you can get it there live, or you can get it later on. And again, thank you so much for being part of our congregation. We've had a few classes that we've not had because Judy and I actually took a vacation, finally. And the first part of it was a conference down there in Bend, Oregon, called the Berean Call Conference. Just a great conference. You remember the Bereans were the ones who wanted to see and study and check to see if the things being taught to them were in the Word of God. And so the Berean Call years ago started by Dave Hunt and now headed up by Tom McMahon. And they had about 8 or 9 speakers, about 13 full hours plus of teaching. So I forgot how intense some of those conferences are, and it was just about all that we could handle, but it was just great. We'll talk more about it in coming classes, and I'll give you some of the highlights of the conference. Just too much really to cover in one class, but we'll be hitting some of the highlights. Just some great teaching, some things on creation that were just absolutely mind-boggling. Jay Siegert just does a marvelous, marvelous job of presenting creation versus evolution. Just some marvelous stuff that just makes your head spin as you listen. So at any rate, that was the conference. And then Judy and I went out to the coast, the Pacific coast, to see if it's still there. And sure enough, the ocean is still there, just like always. And so we had a great time at Seaside, checked out some museums in that area in Cannon Beach and up in Astoria. So thank you for praying for us. Safe journey there and back. And here we are again at our study in Grace and Truth Bible Church. So obviously, this is where we study the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So you're at the right place at the right time to study the Word of God because it is our very life. It is where we get all the information we need to function as believers, priests, and to do those things that are pleasing in the Lord's sight. Now, keep in mind also that this Sunday is Communion Sunday. We have it once a month, so you might be prepared. Get your matzah, your unleavened bread, your grape juice, or your Mogan David, or something if you want to use for the communion service to share it with us as we take the elements of communion this coming Sunday. And, I forgot one thing. The conference, the Berean Call Conference, will be online. And so if you're interested, if I get it here, I think I've got the dates. Actually, it's going to be online. They're going to repeat all of the conference. So if you'd like to get the information that we had, and you can kind of space it out, you can probably save it, I guess. They'll probably keep it up there, but it's going to be on the 6th, 7th, and 8th of September. They'll have it, and you can go to the Berean Call, I believe it's .com. That'll probably get you there. And that's the 6th, 7th, and 8th of September, and you can have an opportunity to study, as we did, all the great speakers that were there and get that information. So if you're interested in doing that, that's your opportunity. I think that's everything. Remember that every person, according as they purpose in their own heart, so let them give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And we appreciate all the grace giving that has supported this ministry over the years, as well as your consistent prayers, which are important to keep us going, to fulfill the ministry that God has charged us with, to present His Word, the inerrant Word coming from God. So thank you so much. We also take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. We believe this is necessary so that we have time to make sure that we have no unconfessed sin in our life. The scripture is quite clear in many places, particularly 1 John 1:9, which says, if we, that is believers, confess our sins, that is to acknowledge, to name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins because of the work Christ did on the cross to provide our eternal salvation by His substitutionary atoning death, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we forgot about or just didn't know we'd committed, so that we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that you have provided freedom for us in this country to this point, whereby we can study your word in the way that you instruct us to do so, so that we can do those things that are pleasing in your sight, that we can experience that abundant life that you've promised us through our faith alone in Jesus Christ, your Son alone. And the fact that we have that life and we have it abundantly, and therefore we can be motivated day by day through the intake of your word, under the enabling of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for all these things. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has provided our so great salvation and given us access directly to you, Father. What a marvelous thing it is to be able to talk directly to you. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Father. And we pray these things in the mighty and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word once again this evening to Ephesians chapter 2, and we are in the midst of verse 15. Ephesians 2:15, in our verse-by-verse exegesis. We have an outline here if you'd like, and you can get that online at the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, and we have a section there for outlines, charts, graphs, maps, and in our outline, we are studying the section dealing with our position in Christ, the position corporately, which means that all of us as believers in Jesus Christ make up the corporate body of Christ, also known as the church. So he's expressing that information and differentiating the church from Israel during these passages that we've considered. We understand that Israel has a place in the future. They have always had a place with God since their inception through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name later was changed to Yisrael, or Israel. And so Israel has a place in the future. They have the blessing of God as a nation, even though many have turned away and have rejected their Messiah. Nevertheless, there will be a time when they will come back. In the meantime, God has ordained a separate organization called the church, the body of Christ, and we maintain a separate identity even in the future. And of course, in the future kingdom, both the church and Israel will share in the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. But Israel will maintain the blessings promised to them. And of course, the church, as the body of Christ, will retain the blessings promised to us. And so Paul is describing here in Ephesians the differentiation and the fact that at one time there was no church. And therefore, the unbelievers, called generally the nations or the Gentiles, obviously, we're outside of the plan of God. That's what we've been looking at in this particular section. If you remember, it seems like a long time ago, several weeks ago. And in verse 15, we're actually continuing the identity that started earlier. In fact, we could probably go back to verse 14. It says, for he himself is our peace. Jesus Christ is our peace. We look there at the concept of reconciliation, which comes up time and time again in the epistles that Paul writes. And so reconciliation means to bring two parties into an agreement with one another, called reconciliation. That means that God has desired to make peace between himself and the human race. First, of course, making that peace with Israel, and now in the dispensation of the church, making that peace with us. And so in verse 14, he, Jesus Christ himself, is the very essence of our peace, who made both groups, or both, into one. That is, the church and Israel, during the dispensation of the church, have become one entity, that is the church. That does not mean that Israel becomes separate from the church, or that the church has taken over the place of Israel, because obviously Israel and the church are different. However, they are, when they are in this dispensation, they become one entity known as the body of Christ. And so he says here, the two become one. And he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall that is between the Jew, or the Hebrew people, and their blessing, and the people who are part of the body of Christ now, the church. And then we got down to verse 15, which continues on from verse 14, and talks about the fact that we have here the aorist active participle, which continues the idea, and is almost like an instrumental in the sense that it's by abolishing in his flesh. In other words, by abolishing, so we have an instrumental participle here. And it indicates that he abolished the sinfulness of the nation of Israel and the sinfulness of those Gentiles who were not part of God's plan, but he did it all once and for all in his human body. We noted last time, if you were here, the word sarx, S-A-R-K-S in the Greek, that word translates flesh. Many times in the New Testament, Paul uses that Greek word to refer to the old sin nature. However, sometimes it has a literal sense, and that's what it means here, because our Savior, Jesus Christ, did not have an old sin nature, but he certainly took upon himself human flesh through the virgin birth. So in his flesh, he bore the sins of the entire human race once and for all time. Also in his human soul. So yes, he had a human soul, he had a human body. Both are described as bearing the sins. We're not sure how all of that takes place. Nevertheless, the scripture says that he bore our sins in his own body on the cross. Somehow, the Father placed all the sins of every member of the human race into the physical body of Jesus Christ once and for all time, therefore fulfilling all of the Levitical sacrifices, where the priest would put his hand on the sacrifice and confer the sins of the people or of himself on the animal, and then the animal was sacrificed. The burnt offering, of course, the Holocaust offering, the sacrifice was completely destroyed. And this, of course, represented the finished work of Jesus Christ as we see it in retrospect back to the animal sacrifice. And so he abolished this sinful condition in his flesh. In addition to that, he became a sacrifice in his soul. Isaiah says that in Isaiah 53:10, where his soul, his human soul, became a sacrifice for sin. So not only his physical body, but his human soul. Now, he was God in flesh, therefore undiminished deity. Deity did not bear the sins of the human race, only the humanity and the soul of Jesus Christ. That's part of a doctrine we call the hypostasis in the Greek, or the hypostatic union, fully man and fully God. As God, he is eternal. As man, of course, he lived from the virgin birth to his physical death. Of course, now he has a glorified resurrection body. So the hypostatic union is in itself a great mystery, and yet it's the way God decided to provide our so great salvation through this unique individual we know as Jesus Christ, the God-man who became the Savior. And so it says here that he abolished in his flesh the enmity. This the particular word enmity, I think we looked at last time, only occurs six times in the New Testament, And we see it again in verse 16, a little further down. It says, so that he might reconcile. That's our word for making peace. That's the verb form, to make peace, to reconcile them, that is Israel, and the Gentiles, part of the church, both into one body, to God, reference the Father, through the cross. So he's going to introduce that in verse 16, by it having put to death the enmity. And the enmity, of course, is the hatred or the antagonism of one party against another. Sometimes we say that one person hates another. Well, a $5 word for that would be enmity. So if you want to say that you have hatred for evil, you have enmity for evil. You hate evil. And so now you sound sophisticated rather than simply saying, I hate evil. I have enmity for evil. And people might say, you have what? So enmity means that you have a hatred. And obviously that's what we have. When we are sinful and unbelievers, we are at enmity with God. That is to say, we hate God. People say, well, I don't hate God. I don't even know him. And to not know God is to hate God. To reject God is to be at odds. That's another way we could describe it. But it's certainly stronger than being at odds. Two people can be at odds with one another, meaning they don't get along. But when there's enmity, it's not just not getting along. It's hatred one for the other. We see that today sometimes by those who hate Christians. There's an enmity between the unsaved and Christians many times. We see some of that over in Israel right now, where the a faction of the ultra-Orthodox Hebrews, and of course they ought to look at their own Old Testament, love your neighbor as yourself is part of the Old Testament commandments by God. And of course they have an enmity for the Christian evangelists who love them as Hebrew people and of course are trying to reach them with the gospel of Messiah Yeshua. So that's enmity to the point of not just hatred, but trying to injure them in some way, to bring a case against them in the courts of Israel. So we see there's enmity. There's just general enmity around the world. We can think of the Holocaust of World War II. Enmity against the Jews just because they were Jews, and not just Jews, but Christians. And of course, the Nazis claimed to be Christians and based their hatred of the Jews on Christianity, and even, pardon the phrase, Martin Luther, who had a problem with the Hebrew people because they had rejected Messiah. Nevertheless, the Nazis were not Christians by any way, means, shape, or form. Yet they claimed it, and unfortunately, the Catholic Church and many Christians toadied to the Nazis and were part and parcel of the destruction of a great many millions of Jewish people during that time. So hatred is nothing new. Those who love God generally will incur the enmity of those who hate God, of those who hate believers generally, whether they are Hebrew or Christian in faith. So we have this great word enmity. I think I've made the case here. And it says, which is. Now, which is not found in the original Greek. One of the things that the writers, such as Paul, would do in the Greek is they would leave out a phrase. And when they left out a phrase, it actually needed to be there. You would mentally or verbally supply that phrase, and it intensified it. So it's kind of like the absence of the heart makes it grow fonder. The absence of a Greek phrase in the Greek language intensifies the idea. So the enmity, the law. And so we would fill in the enmity, which is the law. The law itself became enmity. How so? Well, the fact that the law was what God wanted us to do, he wanted the Hebrew people to do. The law has not been abrogated. It's been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. But God never said that the law was bad. How can the law be stated as having or being enmity? It's because it causes us to look at ourselves and see that we cannot keep the law. I've talked to people in the past that said, well, what do you think about the Ten Commandments? Well, I've never broken one of those. Well, the scripture is quite clear, even in the New Testament. Jesus said, You haven't murdered? Well, if you've hated someone, that's the same as murder. You haven't lusted or committed adultery? Well, if you've looked on a woman in lust, you've committed adultery. So there's no one who can escape, and I've just mentioned two out of the ten, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might, loving your parents, loving your neighbor, all of these things, not coveting, not stealing, and certainly these are also commands. They've never been abrogated. Christ, of course, fulfilled them, and by being in him, we are said to fulfill the law, not of our own ability, but because Christ fulfilled the entire law, never, ever committing one sin. That's what qualified him in the first place to go to the cross. So we have the law. Last time we looked at the word law, Torah in the Old Testament, Namas in the New Testament. It can be used for one word, one law, or sometimes it's used for the Ten Commandments. We noted that, just that part of it. Sometimes it refers to the whole Mosaic Covenant, the five books of Moses, primarily, of course, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, because those are the ones that contain the bulk of the law, some 613 principles or laws that were given, and no one could ever complete or fulfill all of those laws except Jesus Christ himself. Therefore, it causes us to be at enmity with God because we can't keep the law. So in that sense, the law becomes our enemy and causes us to be the enemy of God because we cannot do what God wants us to do. We cannot fulfill the law. We looked at the law and the fact that the Ten Commandments is kind of the preamble to the Constitution, or maybe we could think of it as the Bill of Rights of our Constitution. Then we have all of the different parts of the Constitution. In Israel, they had a spiritual law code called the Kokim, and that had to do with the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the offerings, all of those things that were part of the worship system. And that was specifically for Israel. Then there were the Mishpatim, the judgments. That was for the whole nation of Israel, whether they believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, whether they were believers or not, they had to obey the law of the land, Codex 3. Codex 1, the Ten Commandments. Codex 2, the spiritual element of the law code, the festivals, the feasts, the offerings, and so forth. And then Codex 3, which applied across the board. Whether you were a believer in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob or not, you had to obey them because it was part of the civil law code, but it was part of the Mosaic Covenant. So we noted that sometimes the word law covers all of that. In the passages we noted last time, particularly in the Psalms, it speaks about the law and the prophets. There, the law, of course, speaks about the five books of Moses and all the prophets that prophesied later on. So that includes the bulk of the canon. There are historic parts as well. Sometimes the word law in the New Testament refers to the entire Old Testament, that is the law that God gave to the people of Israel. So we noted that in a previous class, and it was delineated in things called decrees, dogma, here in the Greek, but we noted in the Hebrew, of course, we had the Mishpatim and the Kokim, and there are Greek counterparts for all of those things. That's what we did last time, and so moving on, and the reason for that, that the enmity was produced by the law, since we could not keep it, with the result that in himself he might create one new man. That's kind of where we left off last time, and I wanted to develop that just a little bit more. This idea that God has created something new in us. Now, we're not new people in the sense that we have become have a resurrected body yet, but something new, a new dimension, a new quality has been imputed to us. One of those qualities is, of course, righteousness. The righteousness of God has been imputed to each one of us. Everlasting life with Jesus Christ has been imputed to us. There are many things that have been given to us at the moment of salvation which produce in us an absolute new quality. Therefore, the scripture is quite clear that we have been brand new. The whole idea of being born again. You're born once, a physical birth into this life, and of course you can be born again. You're not another person but you have a brand new quality, and it's as if you've been born all over again. Nicodemus asked Jesus Christ, he said, how can a man be born again? You can't enter again into your mother's womb. And Jesus said, well, obviously you misunderstand. You can be born once of the water and once of the spirit. I believe that has to do with the amniotic fluid, physical birth, and once of the spirit, that's the new birth, regeneration, being born again. And so in that sense, we are a new creation. Same physical body, but something is drastically different. And it's interesting, we're going to see a little bit later as we go through this, that there are two different words for new. And that's going to make some differences in a number of passages. One word, neos, N-E-O-S, actually has to do with something that's brand new. For example, you have an old car, and it's falling apart. And you go to the dealership, and you buy a brand new car. It's not the same car. It's a brand new car, okay? That's a new in time. You had it back in the day, and now you've sold it or it's gone to the junkyard, and now you got a brand new car. It's new in time, brand new. There's another word for new. You could take an old vehicle, and many people, Judy and I go to car shows, and you'll see a 1955 Chevrolet. My father had one of those, brand new. Well, now people will take a 55, sometimes a 56 or 57, three of the most popular old cars that Chevy had in that era, and they will restore those things almost better than new. I mean, they are just beautiful. Same car, but it's recreated like it just came off the showroom floor. I've seen some of these where they have all of the nuts and bolts that you can see under the hood. They have them all chrome-plated. I mean, they've taken that thing completely apart, and we'd have to say they created a new car. But it's the same car. It's just been, as it were, recreated brand new. The quality, better than brand new. And when it was new, it probably had some problems in the factory, and now a lot of times they'll put new transmission that'll be better. They may put a better new engine in it. So it's like they've recreated it. That's what happens to us at the fact at regeneration. We're the same person, but we're kind of brand new. It's getting all new parts, as it were. We have a new nature, and that's a totally different word. And we're going to see that's the one here, and it's the word kainos in the Greek, K-I-N-O-S, kainos. And it means new in quality. So we've been created new in quality. We're not a different person. We're the same person. That old car, that jalopy, that went to junk. That was gone. Later on, we got a brand new car. That was different in time. I had one back then, it died, and we sent it to the junkyard and got a new car. But if I take that old car and I restore it, that would be kainos. That would be an old car made brand new. We could call it recreated. You might have it at the car show and say, I created this car. Well, you didn't create it, but you created it brand new by doing everything, including brand new paint, maybe back to the original color, better paint than the showroom paint that may have worn away and so forth. So I hope you're getting the idea. Well, what we're getting at here is that God created in us, through Jesus Christ, the two, that is, Jew and Gentile, into one new in quality man, one new man. And that new man is a believer in the dispensation of the church. Now, he doesn't lose his distinctive Hebrewness, or he doesn't lose, or she doesn't lose, her distinctive Gentileness, that is, not being of the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but we've become new creatures. Furthermore, we have become a new in quality institution called the church. And Paul uses this metaphor of the church and a body, just like you have a physical body. It's made brand new, just like that body of the old car that was totally restored. Individually, our bodies are new in quality, and the church is a new in quality. It's also neos, and that is new in time, the old dispensation as opposed to the new dispensation. We have the new covenant in Hebrews 12:24. That's neos, N-E-O-S, because the old covenant was the Mosaic covenant. It's been replaced by a new covenant, totally different than that one, different in time. Certainly different in quality too, but over in Hebrews 12:24, it's a new covenant, not like the Mosaic covenant. It's like that old car that you got rid of and you got a brand new car. The Mosaic covenant was like that. It was the old covenant, we got a brand new covenant, and of course we're under the law of Christ. They were under the law that God gave to Moses. And so there's also a use of the new man. If you'll turn over just for a moment in Colossians chapter 3. Here we have the word neos referring to the new man. In our passage in Ephesians, we're a new man that is new in quality. But over in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, Colossians 3 and verse 10, it says here, having put on the new self. Now that is to say that we're putting on as if we were putting on a new garment. The old garment, of course, was tattered and torn and went into the rag bag or went to the Goodwill or for someone less fortunate. But you've got brand new clothes. And I mean, they're new in time. And so not only are you new inside the body in quality, but you've put on as if you were putting on a new suit of clothes that was brand new and you had gotten rid of the old clothes. So as believers, we're both new in quality inside, and we've put on externally in terms of our behavior and our attitudes and the things that we do. We've put on the new in time self. So he says, have put on the new self, new in time, who is being renewed. So our self is being renewed to the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So in that sense, we're both created as brand new creatures in terms of quality. But in Colossians, he says, we've also are putting on the new self as if new characteristics, as if new behaviors. So this word new has great significance as we're talking about it here. Now, the fact that we have been created in such a way, I think we looked at those last time. I wanted to backtrack and go through those again because they're so important. And that is over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5, 17. And so here it talks about this idea. So the creation of a new quality is seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. If you remember, we looked at this several weeks ago. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, the position when you believe in Jesus Christ, you are entered into union with Christ. It's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It has nothing to do with outward experience, such as gifts. Gifts are a separate issue. The baptism is entrance into union with Christ here. And it says, if any man is in Christ, and the first class condition indicates the assumption that you are. So let's assume that you are in Christ. We'll assume that. That is to say, and then it says, a new creature. So if you're in Christ, he is, it says, a new creature. Notice there it says he is in the New American Standard. It's not in the original. Once again, by the absence of those words, it intensifies. And therefore, if any man, let's assume, is in Christ Jesus, new creature. Wow. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come, new in quality as well as in time. So we have this great word. Now we see in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 earlier. So we'll go back to Ephesians now. In Ephesians 2:10, hopefully you remember we were talking about these great passages. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace are you saved through faith. And of course that salvation is not of yourself. It's the gift of God so that no one should boast. But then, and not as a result of works. And then verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which good works God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we've seen that earlier. So there's another passage where we see the creation. And then, of course, going over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. Ephesians 4, 24. Of course, it's, we noted before, putting on the new self in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And therefore, we are putting on the new man, the new self here as well. And this is another one of those passages that we noted with regard to this word, kainos, new in quality. So we have that. Other passages that we could look at, we won't, but you have the Gospel of John, chapter 3 and verse 3. It says, being born again, the passage dealing with Nicodemus. So you're born again with a new nature, as it were, a spiritual nature that you didn't have before. You had the sinful nature. Now you have a brand new nature in quality, John 3, 3. And then, of course, Romans 6, 4 speaks about walking in newness of life. That has to do with the new in time. You walked in the old way, but now this time you are walking in the new life as well. And the idea here of one, again, has to do with the fact that the body of Christ is as if the entire body of Christ, made up of Jew and Gentile, are one man. Obviously, they're not one man. We're many people. But it's as if the church is one man. In fact, Jesus speaks of the body of Christ as his body. And he is the head of the body, speaking as if the body was all the members of the church, part of one gigantic human body of which he is the head. An interesting thing at the conference that I wanted to bring up at this point, something I was not aware of, and maybe some of you are not aware of, but over the last, I don't know how many years, they've had a conference out in the desert. I think it's somewhere, where was that, near Bend, somewhere out there? In the new man, the Burning Man.
No, it's in Nevada.
Nevada. At any rate, every year now they have this Burning Man conference where people just go. There's no laws, no regulations. You have to mind your own business, but you can present anything that you want to believe or not believe. It's kind of like an unbeliever's smorgasbord. I can't even begin to explain it. You'd have to see it. But the quintessential element is that they build this gigantic wooden structure of a man, and the essence of the whole conference is at the end where they set it ablaze and they burn down this structure of a man. I think what a better fitting description of the unbeliever, because the unbeliever is on fire. And eventually he will go to the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone forever. And so inadvertently, they have this Burning Man conference that is just, and one of the fellows at the conference attends this as an evangelical witness. And he witnesses to people, and these people are desperately lost in thousands of different ways, and he has the opportunity to bring the gospel to them. It is a special ministry. I wouldn't dare to go to a place like that. It's not in my purview. It's not part of my ministry. I traveled and spoke in high schools, colleges, various universities, the Pentagon, and other places, and presented the claims of Christ. We went to military bases, but I would never consider personally going to something like the Burning Man Conference. There's tens of thousands of people that go to this and just set up their little pagan worship stations. But of course, the fact that they are not opposed to anything gives the opportunity for Christians to witness there. And this particular individual goes there. I think, praise the Lord, that there are people willing to go to something like this, to take the gospel. And even if they get one person out of that horrible satanic mess, God will be glorified. And they've had success. And they ask any of us at the conference, would you like to go with me? I'll take anybody. And I didn't raise my hand, I'll tell you that. And so it's a tremendous ministry. But the whole idea in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, their whole emphasis is after this week of celebration of every ungodly kind of behavior, then they burn down the man. And I thought, that's exactly what it's all about. It's the destruction of man, burning man. And man who does not find the Lord Jesus Christ in this lifetime, he will be that burning man or burning woman in the lake of fire forever. So I don't know if they realize what they're doing, but inadvertently, they're actually saying exactly what their destiny is. And tens of thousands of people go to these things. And so just one more of the evidences of the satanic cosmic system in operation. You may not have even heard of it, or you may have heard of Burning Man and say, what's that all about? Well, I'll tell you, it's an incredible activity that tens of thousands of people go to every, and they make spectacular structures that are going to all be destroyed within a week and taken down. And probably the good thing is they have a cleanup crew that has to come along and clean everything up there. And of course, a lot of times these conferences, if they're like a rock concert, they just leave a terrible mess. But in order to get the permission from Nevada to do this, they have to leave it as if nothing was there. So all of this destruction is cleaned up so that when they leave, there's not a trace of it left, which is the best thing about it. It's a strange thing in our day. And so if you've never heard of Burning Man, you might want to check out the Berean Call Conference and look at it online, and you'll see these incredible structures and the Burning Man. It's a sight to behold. I mean, it'll scare the you-know-what out of you just to see this, knowing that God is not pleased with this whole idea. Well, that's an aside, but it was something we had an opportunity. So when I come to see the new man, this is not Burning Man. This is the new man in Christ Jesus, and it's the body of Christ, the church, soon to be the bride of Christ. And of course, no burning, please, no burning. Obviously, we have the righteousness of God. It's the body of Christ here. So, the one new man we noted. Now, the body of Christ is found in many places in the New Testament. I wanted to look at a few of these. I know we're looking at some of these words, but all of these are important. Creating, we noted, and then the idea of a new man. New in quality, that's what each one of us, and new woman, we might say, in Christ Jesus, in quality, new in time in our behavior, but new in quality as regeneration. And then part of the body of Christ, that's found, of course, in Ephesians chapter 4:12. Here it talks about the fact that God has given gifts, such as evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ. That is the church age, collectively, the body of Christ. So pastors, teachers, evangelists, all of the gifts that God has given to the members of the church, courtesy of Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection, we have spiritual gifts. The teaching gifts, particularly evangelism and the pastor-teacher, these gifts, of course, for the instruction and the equipping of the saints. Part of my job is to instruct and to equip. Judy and I fulfilled the ministry as evangelists. That was not my gift, but all of us are called to be evangelists. Some are called to be pastors and teachers. So you have a gift of evangelism, maybe not the spiritual gift, but just the calling as a believer to be evangelical and give the gospel to anyone who will listen. At any rate, it's for the equipping of the saints and for the work of service unto the edification or the building up of the body of Christ. And so we see that there earlier in chapter 3, verse 6. We see references there. It says here, the Gentiles are now fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promises in Christ Jesus. How? Through the gospel. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you accept the gospel, you're entered into Christ, and therefore you're part of the body. So it says here in Ephesians 3:6, over in chapter 5 and verse 23. Again and again, Paul says here, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. I wanted verse 23, back up just a little. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Here he equals the church with the body. He has saved us individually, and he saved the collective body of believers known as the church. So says 5:23. And then a little further down in verse 30, he says here, why? Because we are members of his body in 5:30. And then we have Colossians, a sister epistle, same thing. Paul addresses it here in Colossians 1:18. He, referring to Jesus Christ, is also head of the body, the church. We have the apposition, meaning the body and the church are one and the same. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself, Jesus Christ, might come to have first place in everything. And then in chapter 3:15 of Colossians, more of this. In verse 15 of Colossians 3, and let the peace of Christ, that's that reconciliation that comes through regeneration, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Of course, then let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, as he continues. And even, we've been studying Hebrews, we're not quite there yet, but over in chapter 13, when we get there, the writer of Hebrews addresses this in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 3. Remember, remember the prisoners as though you are in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated. So we're to identify with the prisoners and those who are ill-treated, since you yourself also are in the body. So if believers are in prison, if they're ill-treated, that's part of the body. It's kind of like when you hit your finger with a hammer. Does that bother your toe? Yeah. Does it bother your arm? The whole body hurts when you hit your finger with a hammer. Your whole body feels the pain. Does Christ feel the pain? Yes, he does, I believe. And so we have pain, and when we have ill-treated Christians anywhere in the world, obviously, or people that are in prison, like those illegally imprisoned in Washington since January, they're still there, obviously, imprisoned illegally. Many believers who supported the previous president, obviously, we hurt for them, just like hitting your finger with a hammer, having missed the nail. So we have these and many others that we could talk about. And then we noted this word peace, thus making peace. And that's the bottom line. And we already noted it. We'll pick it up there next time. And we'll go back and look at several of those passages in retrospect that God has made peace. He is making peace through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So he emphasizes it here once again. Father God, we thank you again so much for another opportunity. Seems like the time is so short, but we thank you for this opportunity we've had to examine these passages, noting how incredibly deep these passages are with things like describing our new nature and our new behavior and the peace that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ simply by believing in his finished work on the cross. What a marvel it is. And Father, for that one person who's here tonight, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know God had you in mind personally when he sent Jesus Christ into human history. Yes, he is truly God. He is undiminished deity. He became true humanity through the virgin birth. But also, he was without sin, the scripture says. Through the virgin birth, he did not pick up the sinful nature of Adam. Therefore, as a sinless human being, as well as undiminished deity, he could be qualified to bear the sins of the world, and that's what he did. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Not just some, but the whole world. He took away the sins once and for all time, once and for all people, by his substitutionary atoning death on the cross. You can appropriate that finished work right now and gain forgiveness of all your sins, an everlasting life, and a host of other blessings in this life and potential rewards simply by believing in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely called and chosen Son and born of the virgin Son, that whosoever, anybody, if that's you, put your name in there, who believes in him, the God-man Savior, would not perish, that is, be separated from you, Father, forever, but have everlasting life, have forgiveness of sins, have a seat at the table in the heavenly Jerusalem for the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a glorious thing, all by believing in Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's this simple: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He is the Lord, undiminished deity, Jesus, the Savior, Christ, the Messiah, the one sent to fulfill the ministry of dying on the cross for our sins. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for freedom. Thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for our so great salvation. We pray that you'd sanctify this time. Cause these things to be part of our permanent understanding of your word so that we might live according to the blessings that you've provided for us and do those things that are pleasing in your sight. We pray all of this in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.